So our passage this morning, as I said earlier, is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 43. And in verses 9 to 16 of this chapter then, we have the Apostle Peter on a roof, on a house in the city of Joppa, and while there on that roof, he receives a heavenly vision. In this vision, he sees a sheet being lowered from heaven. Within the sheet are all these different types of living creatures. And there's a command issued to Peter, kill these living creatures and eat them. What's the big deal about that, you might ask? Well, the big deal is that many of the specimens in that sheet were designated unclean by the law of Moses. And so for a law-abiding Jew like Peter, they were off-limits. They were outside the boundaries of his permitted diet. Or to put it another way, and this really is the key thing, they were the stuff that Gentiles eat. They were Gentile food. And I say that's the key thing, because it becomes clear then as this passage progresses that while, yes, at one level the vision is making a point about food, and we'll touch on that later on, at a more important level, the food in this vision functions as a symbol. Being Gentile food, it symbolizes the Gentiles themselves. So in verse 15 then, when the voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common, we naturally think that's referring to all these living creatures in the sheet. That's the obvious interpretation. But actually, when you come to verse 28, you see that's not how Peter is interpreting it, primarily. He says there, God has shown me that I should not call any food common or unclean. No, that I should not call any person common or unclean. So clearly then, these animals and reptiles and birds of the air, they represent, they stand for Gentile persons. So I'm saying then, the purpose of this vision, it's not merely to declare food clean, it's to declare Gentiles clean. Which raises the question then, well, what does that mean? In what sense are Gentiles clean? Well, we need to step back at this point and consider how this passage as a whole works. So we've already touched on that kind of middle section, verses 9 to 16, where we have Peter's vision. There are four other discrete sections within this passage, and three of them, we'll touch on the fourth later on, but three of them are quite repetitive. And the main thing that we're being shown in these three sections is this Gentile man, Cornelius. And we've been shown two crucial things about him. Now, of course, we're shown several things about him, actually, aren't we? We're shown that he lives in Caesarea. We're told that at the start of the passage. That he's in the Roman military as a centurion. That means he's the commander of a unit of 100 soldiers. That he has several servants attending him, and so obviously is fairly well off. There are all these little details that were given about Cornelius, but there are two things about him that are repeatedly emphasized, and it's these two things. If we may put it like this, Cornelius is noble and he's needy. Cornelius has a nobility about him, and Cornelius also has a need. And so let's just look quickly then at how this nobility and this need are flagged up in these three sections that I referred to just now. So first of all, verses 1 to 8, that opening section of the passage. So you look at verse 2 then. where Luke tells us that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So there you have this man's nobility. Now that's a pretty glowing commendation of Cornelius, isn't it? And in fact, it's not just Luke who speaks of him in such glowing terms. There's an angel that does so also, because of course we're told that Cornelius one day has this vision, and in the vision an angel appears to him, and the angel is bolder still actually in his commendation of Cornelius. Verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So there's clearly a nobility about this man, but the angel doesn't stop there, does he? The angel continues in verse 5, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. Now, why does Cornelius have to do that? Well, it's a bit vague at this point why he has to do that, but it will become clear as the passage goes on that the purpose of Peter coming to see Cornelius is in order to proclaim a message, a very sober message, that in the language of verse 2, verse 42, Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. There is going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day of reckoning. A very sober message, this, that Peter's going to bring. But, of course, a message that is also stunningly good news. Because this same Jesus Christ, Peter is going to spell out, has also died on a cross in order that all who trust in him might receive forgiveness, verse 43, might receive peace, verse 36. In other words, be safe on that impending day of judgment. So clearly then, if Cornelius must urgently send for Peter in order that Peter can bring this message and deliver it, Cornelius has a need. He needs this forgiveness and this peace in the face of the coming day of judgment that Peter's going to talk about. He's stuck, he's lost, he's in a terrible predicament without it. He has a need. He needs salvation through Jesus Christ. So in that first section in verses 1 to 8, these two emphases are clear. There's a nobility about this man, but he also has a great need. Now, we've already talked about 9 to 16, so let's jump to 17 to 23. And this is the section where we have this wonderful coincidence, in inverted commas. Peter's just had this vision on the rooftop, and just at that moment, these people from Cornelius turn up looking for him. And as they explain to Peter their mission from Cornelius, we have the same pair of emphases, don't we? Verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. Then they add a new detail, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. There's the nobility again. But again, they don't stop there. Was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So there's the need. Cornelius needs to hear this message that Peter is going to bring. And then jump to a third section, verses 24 to 33. And here now we're in Cornelius's house. Peter's made this journey from Joppa. And again then, the situation is explained to Peter, this time from the horse's mouth, as it were, by Cornelius himself. And again then, Cornelius' words make this same pair of emphases, don't they? Verse 31, he quotes the angel in the vision, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. There's the nobility again. But then again, he quotes the other part of the angel's speech, verse 32, send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. There's the need. Cornelius needs to hear this message of how he can be forgiven before he stands before the judge of the living and the dead. And so I'm saying then that these three sections are deliberately repetitive And the purpose of them is really to stress these two realities about Gentile Cornelius. Number one, he has a nobility, but number two, he has a need. Now, I want to ask a question at this point. What would a Jewish Christian make of those two realities? A Jewish Christian here in these early years of the Christian church, what would a Jewish Christian make of those two realities? First of all, how would a Jewish Christian view the idea of a noble Gentile? Well, a Jewish Christian would say there's no such thing. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an invalid concept. Everything that the Gentiles do is uniformly and unreservedly unacceptable in God's sight. God rejects and hates everything that Gentiles do. In that sense, they are beyond the pale. Full stop. End of story. That's how a Jewish Christian would view the idea of a noble Gentile. And then in the second place, how would a Jewish Christian view the idea of a Gentile needing forgiveness and peace to be safe on the day of judgment? Well, a Jewish Christian would say, well, yes, of course, the Gentiles do need that, but it's not available to them. The forgiveness and peace secured by Jesus at the cross, it was for the Jewish people. It wasn't for the Gentiles. It's not available to them. And so now I think we're ready to answer our original question. What then is this cleanness that this vision to Peter is spelling out? In what sense does Peter need to know the Gentiles are clean? Well, in this sense, number one, their nobility is real. It's a valid concept. There is such a thing as Gentile nobility, Gentiles doing good things. God doesn't hate and reject outright everything the Gentiles do. And then number two, their need of forgiveness and peace with God can be met. They are eligible for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that's the double cleanness of the Gentiles that Peter needs to understand. And our passage shows us that Peter does come then through this vision to understand that. And that's then the significance of the last section of our passage, verses 34 to 43, and Peter's address to Cornelius and all Cornelius's friends and relations there in his house in Caesarea. Peter there testifies himself to these two aspects of Gentile cleanness that he has now come to understand. So first of all then, that Gentiles can truly be noble. Verses 34 and 35, Peter's come to understand that now, that Gentiles can fear God. He uses that language, verse 35. In other words, can have a healthy sense of their creatureliness before a God who has made them and who is greater and wiser than they. Not only can they fear God, Peter says, but they can do what is right. They can live morally decent lives with good sexual morals and a good work ethic and a serious concern for the rights and welfare of others. And more than that, he says then that this nobility, this kind of innate, inherent nobility within Gentile people, it's acceptable to God. God finds it acceptable, verse 35. Now, we need to pause over that, don't we, and eliminate two possible misunderstandings. Peter's not saying that this nobility, it can save a person. He doesn't say that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is justified before God. He doesn't use that stronger word that we have later on in the New Testament. Justified is to be declared right by God in the most ultimate and absolute sense, to be altogether removed from any possibility of divine condemnation at any point. That's not the word that Peter uses here. We sang earlier in our service in Charles Wesley's hymn, "Accepted in the Well-Beloved." Now that's talking about the fullest kind of acceptance. Acceptance that is justification, that is God saying you are in the right. That's not the acceptableness that Peter's talking about here. If Cornelius was accepted in that fullest sense, then he wouldn't have that need of Peter to come to him and tell him the gospel of peace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Nor does it mean that this nobility can earn a person the right to hear the gospel. It would be easy perhaps to interpret Peter's words in that sense. We mustn't think that the situation is this: God is pleased with Cornelius's nobility, his kind of innate natural nobility, and as a reward, he sends Peter to him to tell him the gospel, to tell him about Jesus and forgiveness and peace through him. That can't be true, because, of course, in the rest of the book of Acts, we will have all kinds of out-and-out pagans told the gospel. The sexual perverts of Corinth and the practitioners of the dark arts in Ephesus, they all get the gospel preached to them, and yet they haven't earned the right to hear the gospel. Nobody ever has to earn the right to hear the gospel. The New Testament never speaks in those terms. So when Peter says then that Cornelius, in his kind of natural nobility, as an unbeliever, knowing nothing yet of Jesus Christ, when Peter says that nobility is acceptable to God, he doesn't mean that Cornelius is justified, nor does he mean that Cornelius has won the right to hear the gospel preached to him. What does he mean? Well, he simply means that God, as John Stott puts it, God prefers righteousness to unrighteousness, and sincerity to insincerity. Doubtless there in that city of Caesarea there were other military officials, and some of them would spend all their off-duty hours frequenting the local bars and drinking themselves senseless. Others would come home from the barracks after a stressful day and would take it out on their wives, shouting at them and throwing punches at them. Others would have a health problem and be anxious about it, and they would go along to the local pagan temple and would offer a sacrifice there to the relevant gods. And Peter is saying then that Cornelius's lifestyle pleases God more than those lifestyles do. It doesn't save him. It doesn't justify him. It doesn't qualify him for heaven. Because Cornelius's lifestyle certainly isn't perfect. It doesn't meet God's absolute standards. But relatively speaking, it's more acceptable to God than an immoral lifestyle is. God takes note of the moral decency in this lifestyle of Cornelius's. That's what verse 4 means, that it's ascended to him as a memorial. He's taken note of it. He's seen it. And that's what Peter is talking about then at the beginning of his speech. That Gentiles then, he's come to realize, Gentiles can truly have a nobility. But then the other thing he's come to understand is that Gentiles can have their need of forgiveness and peace met through Jesus Christ. This is verses 36 to 43, where he presents the gospel, and he presents it in very similar terms to how it's been presented on earlier occasions by him and others in the book of Acts. but perhaps a couple of touches are particularly significant. Verse 36, that parenthesis there, the words in brackets, he says, he talks about this good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that's probably significant here. It reminds me a little of those words in Isaiah 49. It's one of the servant songs. You know those passages we have in Isaiah. And they're about this messianic figure, the servant. They are prophecies of Jesus, of course. And in one of them, in Isaiah 49, we have there Jehovah addressing then the servant, the Messiah, and saying this to him, Isaiah 49 verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And you see what Jehovah is saying there. Alec Mattia puts it like this. He's saying that it falls far below the capacity and dignity of his servant simply to save Israel. That this servant is so great, he's so eminent, he's such an amazing person that he can't just save one little ethnic group. That would be beneath his dignity, his salvation which must reach to the ends of the earth. I think it's a similar point that Peter is bringing out here. If the person at the center of this gospel is Lord of all, no less, then the salvation that he brings about cannot just be for one little people. It's the logic of the hymn we sang just now. You're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man. And so therefore your cry of love rings out across the lands. If Jesus the Saviour is that great, if he's the Lord of all, the salvation he brings must be in proportion to his stature. That's, I think, the point that Peter is making. And then the other touch, of course, and we've mentioned it in our prayers this morning, verse 43 at the end of the sermon, where he brings in the prophetic witness, the fact that the prophets had looked forward to this salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ. And they had done so not in very cautious and tentative terms, but in grand and sweeping terms, that everyone, he's probably thinking particularly again of Joel 2 verse 32, everyone who believes in this Messiah receives forgiveness of sins through his name, not just Jews, not just one ethnic group. And so then, the result of Peter's vision on that rooftop in Joppa is that he now gets it. He now understands. He understands that the Gentiles are clean. Clean in this double sense. Number one, they can have a real natural nobility. Not a saving nobility, but a real nobility nonetheless. And number two, they are eligible for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can receive forgiveness and peace through him. So that theme of Gentile cleanness is the main one here in this passage, but I guess it's not probably for us a terribly earth-shattering one, given that we are predominantly Gentile folk this morning. And perhaps then there are other less central themes that we can learn more from as we wrap up this passage. And so just as we close then, three such themes that perhaps we can learn something from this morning. First of all, food. Food. So I said earlier that primarily the food in Peter's vision functions symbolically. Gentile food represents Gentile persons. But while that's the primary significance, while it's saying that Gentile persons are clean, it is also surely saying that Gentile food, all food, is clean. Because, of course, Jesus explicitly, Mark explicitly makes that point when telling us about Jesus in a particular situation in Mark chapter 7. And Jesus there has been teaching on various themes. And in Mark 7:19, Mark says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And that significance probably is then conveyed here in Peter's vision too, that all food is now clean. In other words then, the Christian's eating behavior is not dictated by some long list of permitted foods and prohibited foods. There's no such list for you and for me this morning. The Christian's eating behavior is dictated simply by Paul's great words in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that we eat and drink to the glory of God. Actually, he says all our behavior is dictated by that. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the one ethic that dictates our eating behavior as Christians. And it's worth, of course, us reflecting deeply on that ethic. It means, I guess, that the Christian will not be mastered by food, will not become addicted to chocolate and crisps and cakes, and become overweight and sluggish and in a poor position to offer the members of his body as instruments of righteousness, because that doesn't glorify God. It means the Christian giving hospitality to a converted Jew or Muslim will not cook pork chops for that person, because that person's conscience may still be attuned to the idea that pork is prohibited, and that person may, out of politeness, eat the pork, going against their conscience and thus sinning against God. And that then does not glorify God. It means that the Christian will eat their food with relish, savoring all the tastes and the smells and the textures, enjoying this amazing provision from God that could be boring, it could be homogeneous. God could just hand to us these horrible, stale food packages. That could be how he provides for us as his creatures. But instead, he gives us food that is so varied and so delightful and so enjoyable, and we relish that then, because that glorifies God. And so we could go on, but I'm saying then that for the Christian, in this post-Mark 7:19, post-Peter's rooftop vision era, the ethic dictating our eating behavior is 1 Corinthians 10:31. We do it to the glory of God. Food, another theme then, grace. Grace. Because some of you will have recognized then that all this talk this morning of Cornelius's nobility on the one hand and his need on the other hand, it corresponds to two areas of theology that people have talked about and written about over the last 2,000 years. So Cornelius's nobility then, that corresponds to what we often call God's common grace. Cornelius's need of forgiveness and peace, on the other hand, that of course is his need of God's saving or special grace. And I guess as evangelicals then, we sing a lot and talk a lot and preach a lot about that second aspect of God's grace, God's saving grace. But we mustn't overlook, must we, the first aspect of God's grace, God's common grace. The fact that God, it's not, of course, a particularly felicitous term, common grace, because common doesn't have positive associations often in the way that we use it, but it's God's universal grace, God's grace to his world as such, his whole creation. And that's a wonderful theme, isn't it? That God is gracious not only to his elect people, but he's gracious to his creation generally. And there are, of course, lots of different aspects to that universal grace. But one aspect then is this that we've been thinking about with Cornelius, the fact then that he implants this nobility within unbelieving people, so that unbelieving people often can be faithful spouses and good colleagues and loyal friends and honest taxpayers and generous neighbours and hard-working employees and public-spirited politicians and so on. That's a great thing. It's a great thing because it makes a fallen world a much more tolerable place to live in than it otherwise would be. If God just removed the restraints and allowed all those who are outside of Christ to be what they could be and what their sin would unrestrained tend to be, that the world would be a terrible place indeed. And it's a great thing because, as we've seen this morning, God finds the nobility of unbelieving people acceptable. Again, in the sense that we've clearly demarcated this morning, it's not saving, it's not justifying, doesn't qualify for heaven, but there's an acceptableness about it to him. And so there should be an acceptableness about it to us also. And we should celebrate that then, the fact that God in his grace implants that nobility in people like Cornelius who are outside of Christ. But at the same time, of course, we must always recognize the limitations of this common grace, this universal grace, the limitations of this nobility implanting grace. And actually, even within this passage, I think Luke very subtly communicates the priority of saving grace over common grace. So there's an interesting shift of proportions within the passage. At the start of it, there's a great emphasis on Cornelius's nobility, and his need, on the other hand, is put rather vaguely. But as the passage goes on, the emphasis on his nobility becomes less and the emphasis on his need becomes more clear. So if you look at that first section then, verses 1 to 8, you notice there that there are four items, four details of his nobility mentioned. He's devout, verse 2, he fears God, he gives alms generously, and he prays continually. Four details of his nobility mentioned. His need of forgiveness and peace is very vague, isn't it? Actually, it's hardly mentioned at all. It's just send to Joppa and bring Peter. We don't know why Peter's coming at this point. So there's an emphasis on nobility. The need is very vague. But then you jump to verses 17 to 23, and the people sent by Cornelius are talking to Peter. And the emphasis on Cornelius's nobility has reduced now to three items. Verse 22, he's upright, he's God-fearing, and he's spoken well of by the whole Jewish community. But now the need for the gospel is becoming a bit clearer, isn't it? He sent for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. You've got a message, Peter, that Cornelius needs to hear. And then you go to verses 24 to 33, and we have Cornelius then recounting the angelic vision. And now Cornelius's nobility has been reduced to two items. Verse 31, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. But now the need of the gospel is made much clearer. Verse 33, we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So you see there's this subtle shift in proportions, which I think is making this point of the priority of this saving grace over this common grace. And we must recognize that then, that while it is a great thing that you know people in your street and in your workplace, than your wider family circle, who are unbelievers, and yet there's a lot of nobility in their life. And you should celebrate that, and you should thank God for that. At the same time, we must always remember, mustn't we, that all the nobility in the world still leaves that person needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most noble unbelievers, as much as the most ignoble unbelievers, need the gospel of Jesus Christ, the priority of saving grace over common grace. So food, grace, and then thirdly, salvation. Again, then, just Peter's presentation of the gospel in that last section of the passage, and the way in which then the salvation that he outlines there, it's not dull and boring and in one colour, but it's rich and textured. For one thing, it's a Trinitarian salvation. And I mentioned this in our opening prayer this morning. We sang about it indeed in our opening hymn of praise. But look at verse 38. It's a salvation in which God, that is God the Father, anoints Jesus of Nazareth, that is God the Son, but he anoints him with the Holy Spirit, that is God the Spirit. And we have then this involvement of the three persons. And this, of course, is just focusing on one little part of our salvation, the incarnation, the coming of the Son to this world. And yet all three persons are so actively involved. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That the whole Trinity is so caught up in our salvation. It's not just a little thing that one of the persons is delegated to sort out. But it's this huge divine project that Father, Son, and Spirit throw themselves into. But not only is it Trinitarian, it's multifaceted. So we've said it's about forgiveness, atonement, perhaps, to use, we could use fancy jargon like that. It's about our sins being dealt with. We receive forgiveness of sins through his name and peace, so that we are ready for that day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. This salvation, it deals with our sins. It involves atonement, but not just atonement, victory as well. And that's a theme that perhaps hasn't been there so much in the previous presentations of the gospel in Acts. But notice verse 38, the first reference in a gospel presentation in Acts to the devil. And the fact then that Jesus wasn't just doing something to our sins, but he was entering into a conflict with the devil. He had come to defeat and overthrow him. And perhaps the implication also in that verse that ultimately then Jesus' victory over the devil would mean, and we talked about this last week, would mean even the removal of illness and disease and all the nasty things that came as a result of the devil's work in the Garden of Eden. Because it's fascinating language Luke uses there, that Jesus went about doing good and healing. Now that's an illness-related word in the gospel accounts, healing, but healing all who were oppressed by the devil. We would put that in a different category. That's exorcism stuff. And Luke here seems to be conflating those two things that Jesus did so much. He healed people and he exorcised, he cast out demons. And Luke here seems to be bringing the two together. He healed all those who were oppressed by the devil, perhaps suggesting that behind all illness, the devil stands, because he engineered that disaster in the Garden of Eden from which all these nasties have flowed. And Jesus then, his salvation is yes to deal with our sins so that we can stand before the judge on the last day, but it's also ultimately to bring us into a new order of reality where there will be no more nasties, no more illnesses, no more afflictions, where the effects of the fall will altogether have been reversed and removed. It's a great salvation, I'm saying. Let's not have limited views of it. Let's have a Peter-like high view of a salvation in all its dimensions. And one final note as we close. Isn't it interesting that this salvation, it's communicated by weak men like Peter? And you say, well, that's not much of a point here in this passage, is it? Well, it kind of is in this sense. Why doesn't the angel who appears at the start just do all the work? Why doesn't he just tell Cornelius there and then, look, there's this gospel, Jesus has died for your sins, you can trust in him. Why send for Peter so he can come and tell you that? Why doesn't the angel preach? I'm sure the angel could have done it much better than Peter. It's what we were talking about last Sunday evening, isn't it? God using Jael instead of Barak to defeat the enemy. Because Barak could have shared some of the glory for it if he'd been the instrument, whereas Jael wouldn't share any of the glory. And if an angel had preached the gospel to Cornelius, then an angel might have shared some of the glory for Cornelius' conversion. But when a weak man like Peter, whose failures we all know only too well from the Gospels and so on, when he's the instrument, he's not going to get the glory. It's again 2 Corinthians 4, jars of clay, that it might be made known that the all-surpassing power is God's, not ours. Perhaps you've been trying to tell someone the gospel, stuttering away and feeling you want the ground to open up and wishing that an angel could come and replace you, and an angel could come and tell that person the gospel instead of you. But that would be no good. God doesn't want to share his glory with an angel. God wants to use weak instruments like you, who could never possibly deflect the glory from God, because we're so weak. And so let's be encouraged that God uses men and women, not angels, in the transmission of the gospel. Amen.